Good evening. It's August the 19th, 2020. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism midweek study for Church Creek Presbyterian Church. My name is D.B. Cummings, and I'll be working through this lesson with you this evening on question number 9, what is the work of creation? What is the work of creation? Just a quick reminder, this is our bibliography for this series, some books that I've referenced or will reference during this study, some things I think might be useful to you. If you're on sermonaudio.com, you'll find a PDF version of this document uploaded there. Those links are clickable either to the resources themselves online where you can actually read them, or if that's not possible, well, where you can purchase those materials. If you're on YouTube, you will not have a copy of this, but if you email me at dbcummings@percristo.com, I would be happy to provide you with a copy of that. So dbcummings@procristo.com. This evening's study begins, it is question 9, what is the work of creation? And the answer, of course, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. That is, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. So let's start taking this answer apart. What does it mean? Let me just back up here. What does it mean that God's making all things of nothing? All things. It seems kind of self-evident, does it not? And yet we need to think about that. We just say these things quickly and we don't think about, well, at least I don't think about always the impact of what that means. This is a very loaded question. We assume it as Christians, right? We assume the truthfulness of this, but we forget the impact. We forget the impact. All things. It means that God created everything. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We need to remember the word heavens really means everything else besides the earth, right? So all that stuff that we can now see with the Hubble telescope and all the things beyond that were created by God. And that's what amazes us. I mean, the ancients would have seen the sun, of course, the moon, the stars, some planets. They would have seen those things and they were amazed by them. And we've put, you know, telescope into the sky beyond the atmosphere. And what we've seen has been amazing. And of course, we've landed people on the moon. We've dropped craft on other planets. We've begun to realize the immensity of it all. And those telescopes, that telescope, the Hubble, sees only a portion. And yet, what we realize is, while the universe itself can't be infinite, I mean, only God is infinite, yet, to our minds, we don't know where the end really is. And God made all of that for his glory. So he made all things. Not just the things that we can touch and feel, but things beyond our ability to see it. And not just outer space, but the inner space, right? The infinitesimal microcosm in which we seem to keep peeling back layers of smaller and smaller units of the building blocks of both life and matter, and recognize where does the end of that? As science began to kind of uncover things, right, in the 19th and 20th centuries, I think we thought we were getting a handle on things, and what we began to realize through microscopes and other methods of looking down that the universe and creation is far infinitely more complex than we ever imagined. We haven't plumbed the depths of the oceans. We think, in our arrogance, that we continue to think that we've discovered everything. But I think one of the things we've recognized in this disease is while we've recognized our own ability to develop cures and work towards solutions medically and so forth, that we have a very limited knowledge of how the universe really works because of its complexity. And the more we discover, the more we recognize, the more we should recognize the complexity and the majesty and the truly awesomeness of the God of the universe, because he did make everything. He's our creator, Deuteronomy 32:6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? See, that's the reason that human beings don't want to acknowledge the creator, right? I mean, that's really the challenge. It isn't atheism, agnosticism, those things that deny not only that is there a God, but the Christian God. It isn't really a matter of intellectual honesty that is at the root of that. What it is that to recognize that there is truly a creator, that we were created by someone, means we're ultimately responsible to that being, right? That's the recognition. If someone creates you, they are your God, your owner. You are morally and legally responsible to them. They are the true king of the universe. And human beings in their fallen nature are in open rebellion to God. And they may mask that with all sorts of creative ways to get around it. But the fact is, we are at enmity with God in our fallen nature, and therefore we do not want to acknowledge him as creator. And unless God changes the heart through the work of Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit does not apply that work to us, we do not want to acknowledge a creator of all things. Not in a personal way. It gives him divine authority, Revelation 4:9-11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. See, that's divine authority. To acknowledge a creator is to acknowledge divine authority. You know, next week we'll begin talking about providence, and we'll recognize that God's providence is rooted in his role and his place as creator. People will try to reject the providence of God as if he does not have the right to elect some to salvation and to pass over others to eternal judgment. That he does not have the right to establish how all of history will roll out, as if he does not have the right to rule. But by his very nature, by his role as creator of the universe, he has that authority. He is the only one who possesses authority. An authority that human beings have as kings and rulers and presidents and those in Congress and the Senate or whatever the form of a government might be. Their power is on loan. On loan. It's given to them by God to rule faithfully and justly on his behalf. That's why it's a great eternal crime to be an unjust ruler, because your authority is not your own. It belongs to the true, just judge of the universe, God Almighty, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because he created all things, he has that divine authority, and he speaks with authority, Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. You see, he speaks with authority. Isaiah says, thus says God, the Lord. Why is it important? Who is this being who speaks? And he defines him. or explains who it is. It's he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. That is our God. That is him. That's why we are subject to his authority. That's why we must listen to his words. That's why when we read this word, it has power and merit and authority over us. Because it's being spoken by the creator of the universe. We can't lose sight of that. You know, through all the social upheaval we've experienced, through the chaos of COVID-19, through the sometimes wise, sometimes foolish responses of government, through the chaos that has come through not only our country, but social unrest in other countries, we're just seeing upheaval all over the place. And we're reminded that the only true authority in the universe comes from God, and it's recorded for us in this book. And for believers, it is a blessing to us. And for unbelievers, it is danger. Because he is God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. It's he. And we think of Jesus' authority, right? When we think about this, we see this in Isaiah where he's the prophet speaking on the behalf of God. But when Jesus was teaching and preaching in the synagogues and in the streets and on the mount, he spoke with an authority that none of the scribes or Pharisees or rabbis had at the time. Because why? Their authority was like my authority when I'm teaching. I'm just teaching from the word of God. It's not my authority, it's God's authority. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke with that authority because he is the Son of God, very God of very God. Matthew 7:28-29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You see, God incarnate is Jesus Christ. When he taught, he was the one who had authority, not an authority given to him by God in the sense of a human being, a mere human being, but he was the man and is the man God incarnate. He spoke with the authority that can only come from the living God, and they were astonished at his teaching because he could speak in boldness and authority that human preachers cannot, because he was the one who had the words of life, who wrote the words of life, who was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? He was there in the beginning because he is God, and he spoke. He was the Word from which the creation sprung. So the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Of nothing. Of nothing. What does that mean? Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You know, we make things, right? We build things. We construct things. We do amazing things. I work for a company that makes aircraft. Massive aircraft that fly through the skies. It's amazing. We create beautiful works of art throughout history. Massive buildings. The ancients built things that we don't even know how they did it with the tech level of technology they had. But they did it. Because human beings are made in the image of God, and therefore, we're amazing. We can do amazing things. But what we cannot do is create out of nothing. Ex nihilo. We don't have that power. God made things, made everything so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, God created out of nothing by the mere power of his word, and it is beyond our understanding, and that is what truly makes God awesome in the true original definition of the word. Awesome. Unimaginable in his infinity and his power. Out of nothing. So what does that say to us? Again, should drive us to our knees in prayer. That when we reflect upon our God, that this is what leads to worship. It's hard. It's hard to break out of the mundane and the ordinary and the temporal, to not be caught up in the things of this world. And right now, I think it's particularly difficult because there's so much, it seems, going on. And we live in a world of mass communication where things are being thrown at us. Sometimes it's useful information, sometimes it's nonsense. But regardless, it's too much data. And sometimes we find ourselves consuming the trivial or arguing over the unimportant. We're overwhelmed by COVID-19 and the restrictions around that. We're overwhelmed by school starting or not starting. We're overwhelmed by social unrest and true injustice. We're overwhelmed by violence in our country and in other countries. We're overwhelmed by national tensions in our country and between countries. We're overwhelmed by economies that go up and down. We're overwhelmed by continuous constant arguments over social media. We're overwhelmed by suffering and death in this life, the pain of family and friends, lives lost, sometimes in eternity. It can be too much. And the constant barrage of all of this can make us forget that there is a God infinitely greater than any suffering we're experiencing. You see, Christ on the cross experienced on our behalf a suffering beyond any suffering we can understand. And this is not to belittle any suffering that has gone on in your life or that is going on now. I say it with great seriousness, that what our Lord experienced on the cross was greater than we can imagine, because he bore the wrath that you and I deserved. And that should lead us to praise. The fact that God can speak a word and things can be created, that he can make what wasn't what is, that merely by speaking, merely by his word of power, creation came into being, it is beyond our imagination, and it should lead us to praise. I've had a personal revival during COVID-19. And I know it's been awful for so many of you, more than me, this times. I know that so many of you are struggling through so many things, probably many things you haven't even expressed out loud. So I don't want to in any way minimize the impact of what's been going on. But I can tell you that if it wasn't for everything going on now, I wouldn't personally be experiencing an intimacy with God that I have not had in my life, or at least for a long time. Because it took God unsettling and destabilizing my life, my comfortable life, in order for me to remember what is important. Has it been that way for you? Not talking about things you're doing or measuring yourself or comparing yourself. I just mean, has it caused you to reflect upon the eternal as opposed to the temporal? Has it struck you to return in prayer and the word and all those ordinary means of grace, and to recognize what is truly important in life, which is Christ and him crucified? no doubt it's probably struck most of you that our lives are so fragile, not just our own physical lives, but the quality of our lives are so fragile. I know many of you were suffering long before COVID-19 struck. So you understand suffering. And it can lead two ways. It can drive us into bitterness, into defensiveness, into finding some way to find comfort in this life. Or suffering can drive us to the cross and to an empty tomb and remind us of the glorious eternity to come. One is a bitter path, and one is a hard but sweet path in Jesus Christ. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The word of his power. We were just talking about his word, right? Christ Jesus, the word made flesh. His word making things out of nothing. Psalm 33:6-9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. You know, God is, in the scripture, a craftsman, you know, an artist. All those kind of creative images are accurate representations of God, but there's even a more powerful thing attached to his, to his creative work. And that is the authority that comes from it, right? We just spoke about that a minute ago. From the word of his power, by his word only. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. You know, I've been reintroduced to the Psalms during this time. I find in morning and evening devotions and daily prayer, praying through the Psalms has helped me because I dried up in my prayer. My prayers frequently seem pathetic, seem empty, maybe like a list of things that I need, but it's hard to reflect on who he is. The Psalms help. Just praying the Psalms, not feeling the compulsion to come up with something new and creative on my own. In fact, I don't want to be new and creative when it comes to the truth of God. Not that they shouldn't be spontaneous. Spontaneous prayer can be beautiful, but it needs to be informed by the word. And I have found returning to the Psalms and praying them relieves a great burden from me, because I can just pray freely the words that God has already given me. And you know what it does? It spurs within me my own prayers, because it reminds me of who he is and who I am and my deep need for him. And it leads to genuine prayer. This psalm stirs us, does it not? That we understand the Lord of the heavens, the Lord made the heavens by his word, by the breath of his mouth, gathers the waters. That imagery of him taking the mighty waters and putting them in a storehouse. Because we stand in awe of that power. It's a power that we cannot imagine. There was a thunderstorm the other night. Did damage in Somerville. It shook, you know, we've had several of these this week that, or over the last couple weeks, that shook the house. Constant rolling thunder. And you realize, that's just the storm. That's not the God who made the storm, who wields the storm. If there's that much power in the storm, how much more is there in the hands of the God who created it, who wields it? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. I have no doubt you saw the question, you saw the answer, and you thought, what is he going to say about 6 days? Because, unfortunately, especially modern Christianity, especially, has gotten wrapped around the axle on this question. And I don't mean it's not important. It certainly is. But we have begun to define Genesis 1 as only being about whether it's 6 literal days or not 6 literal days, and so forth and so forth and so forth. And I realize the important reasons around it. I realize there's questions of biblical inerrancy and infallibility and the history of Scripture and the foundational doctrines in Genesis that are pivotal to our understanding of the gospel. I don't in any way want to trivialize or undermine the criticality of that. What I want to do is pull us back, as so many good theologians do, and I'm not a good theologian, but there are so many good theologians and pastors who just remind us that the heart of Genesis 1 isn't for proof texts for us to argue about the science of creation. And so what we need to do is make sure we stay to the criticality of that text being foundational for understanding of who God is, what he has done. So I'm not undermining its importance or its history. In fact, you actually find me pretty traditional in my personal views on this. But what I want to let you know is that Christians of good faith, men of study in our own time and over the centuries, have varied in their understanding of the nature of 6 days and what that means, without stepping outside of orthodoxy, that is, without stepping outside good doctrine, and still being brothers in Christ, and also still teaching this, still teaching those doctrines that we as Reformed believers cherish so much. So there can be disagreement on this in the text, and that's what we have to understand, that whatever we talk about here in the nature of the space of 6 days, we need to understand it from the text. That's where we begin. That's where we begin. And that's where we end on our understanding of this, is in the text. But studying the text takes a lot of diligent work. And so when the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith wrote this question, they intentionally put in the space of 6 days. And in general, most of them thought of the space of 6 days as being typically a normal day, a human day, a 24-hour day. That's how they would have thought of it. Now, they were not thinking through all the modern issues that we have thought through with, this is prior to evolutionary theory, this was prior to the response of that, and evangelicalism with the young earth creationist movement and so forth. So those things were not part of what they were thinking through. But they were thinking through one popular view that had been in history, which was that creation happened instantaneously. It was held by Augustine and others that the creation came instantaneously. And it wasn't denial of Genesis 1. It was just that is how they held to understand that into the 6 days. Augustine reflects on 6 days and says that we may not really be able to understand the nature of what those 6 days were. And so the point was that the Westminster divines were thinking of this as general 6 days, is in the general 24-hour days. But what they wanted to express was that they didn't hold to an instantaneous creation. They weren't, however, and they weren't rejecting that as necessarily being unorthodox, though. Okay, they were just saying that they believed the best understanding was generally a space of 6 days, as they understood the scripture, 24-hour days. And so rather than an instantaneous creation, because creationism, which is what was one of the views of the day, they were showing that the creation took place over a period of time. And most of them would have seen that as 6 24-hour days. And so before I get into this, I think it's really important, and I'm not going to spend hours and hours talking about this because I'm not going to do an exegesis of Genesis 1, but I didn't want to just gloss over this either. But just so you know where I'm coming from, because I always find it really helpful if whoever's teaching kind of just shares their basic views of things in issues like this, so I kind of know where they're coming from. It, just so you know, I'm kind of a simple, I have a very simple, basic understanding of Genesis 1 and see it as 24, the creation took place in six 24-hour days. That's just how I read the text. I'm not influenced by other things one way or the other. I just, that's my general reading of the text. However, I have brothers of good faith in the PCA and the OPC who hold to other views from the text. They would use something like the framework theory or others that see this as more of a poetic description rather than a historical description, and therefore those days could be poetically longer, of different lengths. They could describe eras or so forth, but they do not deny, just to be clear, the history of Scripture, the historicity of Adam and Eve, a true fall into sin. Okay, they don't deny those things. And so I think that's important. They don't deny the foundational history and doctrine of the fall, and therefore they don't undermine the gospel. They just understand Genesis 1 differently than I do, and I appreciate their position. And I have struggled with that over the years. But I always come back to this, a natural, what I call a natural reading of 6 days, and they probably would argue with me that I shouldn't, maybe the word natural in the sense of ordinary or what I think a historical reading of the text would say, they would disagree with me. But we are still brothers in Christ, and they're not outside orthodoxy, and I don't see it as a stamp of orthodoxy to hold my position on this. In other words, these men can be pastors in the PCA, the OPC, in the pulpit, and preach the gospel and hold a different position than I. Okay, so I want to express that. So now I've kind of talked about it in a little bit of on the negative side because I feel the need to kind of clarify those things. But what's important about the space of 6 days is understanding that what the divines were saying here was there was an historical and physical creation. In other words, there was a time when creation wasn't, and there is a historical reality to the creation. In other words, the creation took place. Right? Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. That's what I want you to take away from this. But we're not undermining, that those who would hold to this would hold to a different position on Genesis 1 are not undermining or shouldn't be undermining the history of creation, that there wasn't a creation, and then there was. God created. And it is a physical creation. What's going on in Genesis 1 is not just poetry, but it is the very God of very God, the triune God, is creating, right? We see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit represented there. There's God represented. God the Father, as he's referenced as God, in the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. You know, the earth was formless and void and so forth and so forth. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and so forth, right? And he's created in the power of his word. And so we have the presence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in a very real creation. And so the space of 6 days here, what the divines are reminding us is there is an historical reality. The world was created and was created by the triune God. And it is a physical world in which we reside. This world in which we reside had a beginning. And that beginning was through the power and the word of God. And we see that recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. And there's a spiritual reality as well. Genesis 2, 2, and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And if you notice, in the seventh day, days 1 through 6, there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And we had this formula which seems to outline a basic 24-hour day, right? But when we get to the seventh day, God rests, and there's no morning and evening. There's no reference to it. It points to the spiritual reality of what God has done. There's more than just a physical creation that God has made. He has set aside the seventh day here as holy. He is resting from his work. The idea of Sabbath is built into the creation. It's not just a time for a break, but is the recognition that there is a spiritual element to the creation and a relationship between God and the creation, and most importantly, between God and man. So let's understand the nature of that. In the space of 6 days, we're not just talking about a debate about how long these days were. Not that that discussion is not important, but when we look at the text, we recognize there wasn't a creation, and then there came to be one through God's word and power, a physical creation in which we live, a spiritual reality. And that it is God's creation, and that wherefore we are responsible to him as his creatures, made in his image. The work of creation, then, is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. All very good. So very good as what? Good as in perfect, in every way. So God looked at it, and when he says he looked at it, it was very good. You can sense God's pleasure at what he created. God doesn't do anything halfway. He doesn't do anything subpar. The corruption was a result of the curse, not God's creation as it originally stood, as imperfect, glorious, a manifestation of his might and power and authority and justice and goodness. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day, right? Every day God creates, and he sees it as good, and on the sixth day, it was very good. Completed his work, and then what does he go on? He goes on and he rests. I used to remember my dad. We worked hard, and then we would rest. That was my dad. When he wasn't at work working, we'd be home, we would work hard, and when the evening came, he would come in from the work, and he would, you know, bathe and change and relax. He'd always be in his bathrobe and his pajamas, always put together, no matter what he was wearing. But I remember that rest, and that was one of the signs of a job well done, was sitting down in your chair and rest. I still do that when I mow the lawn with the boys or whatever. I come in, I get a shower, I put on fresh clothes, and I sit down and I, right? It's a pale example of the God of the universe. But we're made in his image and we reflect him. There's a sign that God looks upon everything, and he's done a perfect job in every way. And he rests. But then comes the fall, Genesis 3:23 and 24. Then the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we have Adam planted in the garden, made in the very image of God. The serpent comes along and deceives Eve. But Adam, with eyes wide open, knowing very well what he's doing, takes the fruit that Eve gives him and plummets all of creation into sin and brings a curse down on all mankind, a curse that we bear from our conception. And he's driven out of the garden. And an angel stands there with a flaming sword so that he can't return to the tree of life, which is God's provision for eternal life. He's cut off from that. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's what happened. Adam's died spiritually. His body, from that moment on, cut off from the tree of life, begins a slow decline to physical death. His whole person corrupted. The creation in Genesis 1 is perfect. In every way, it's good. And then it's corrupted by the fall. And Adam bears the curse. Revelation 2:7. Access regained. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we have the bookends of Scripture, right, in the Old and New Testaments. Genesis, Revelation. I'll move my hands in so you can see them. Genesis, Revelation. Those bookends, right? In Genesis, we have We have the creation, the tree of life, all the beauty and perfection that God had put into the creation, cut off, Adam cut off. And here in Revelation, we see Christ Jesus saying to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, right? The paradise restored, access regained through whom? Through Jesus Christ. It's he. He is the tree of life. And through him, we regain access to the tree of life. Access regained, then the fall undone. Revelation 22, 1 through 3. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. You see, the fall undone. There's now a city where God's with the river of life flowing through it, a new Eden, throne of God and of the Lamb. Who do we see here, right? Jesus Christ is here. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the triune God is present here. And this tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree reveal the healing of the nations. Not only do we have access to the fruit, but the whole tree itself. There's a water of life feeding the tree. Reminds us of Psalm 1, right? With the blessed man being he who produces good fruit near streams of water, right? We have this eternal vision of that. So not only is the fruit a blessing, but the leaves themselves are for the healing of the nations. And what else? No longer will there be anything accursed. No curse anymore. But the throne of God, reiteration here, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Us. It was funny. My son asked me the other day, he's like, what will heaven be like? Will there be, you know, any movies or video games or amusement parks? Will it just be worship all the time? And I was encouraging him that heaven's beyond our understanding and that whatever we experience there will be greater than here. But I know what he's thinking because I had that same thought when I was his age, almost identical. And I think if you're my age or you're older and you've been in a great marriage, it's really hard to hear those words of Christ who says, you know, that in heaven we'll be like the angels, neither married nor given in marriage. Because we can't imagine, you know, heaven being better than here if we are no longer married to our spouse. So we have similar thoughts. We're just older and have different life experiences than our children. But as I get older, I think to myself, what if heaven, and what if the final state, the new heavens and the new earth, what if they were nothing more than, and I say nothing more, and I don't mean to belittle it here, but nothing more, simply nothing more, than an eternal worship service? I think, oh my gosh, how great would that be? How amazing would that be? Do you ever sit on Sunday morning, and for a moment, the veil is pulled back. You've listened. You've heard the invocation. The scripture read that reminds you of who God is and what he's done. You've confessed your sin. You've heard the word preached. Maybe the sacrament's been offered. There's just been a moment in that worship service for a second where things become absolutely clear. And you recognize the glory to come. And you just want to hold on to that thought because it's a thought and it's a feeling at the same time. It's the mind and the heart. And you want to hold on to that and not let go because you've tasted of that, because you've heard the word, you've prayed, your heart's confessed, and just for a minute, you've latched on and you realize, oh, why? That's right. There's something so much greater than my temporal life. That's a taste of the glory to come. Right? It's a foretaste of the glory divine. And you think to yourself, if it's going to be greater than that because I'm still stuck in my sin here. I'm still struggling with the old man. I'm still thinking about lunch to come and the troubles of the day and everything else.
But there will be a time when nothing will be accursed. Tears wiped from our eyes, all that removed, our hearts purified. Wouldn't an eternal worship service be the most glorious thing we can possibly imagine? Because in heaven, we will be in constant worship of our God. How that looks in the day-to-day life of eternity, of the new heavens and the new earth, and I don't know. But it will be glorious. And that is what Revelation is attempting to do, and does so well, is paint a portrait of something unimaginable and undescribable to a fallen people in a fallen world. It's pictures for us for a moment to see the glory to come. So I just close by saying, don't forget about the glory of creation and its goodness and who God is and who he must be in order that he be the creator of the universe. Do not forget that we are a fallen people who bear the sin and shame of our father Adam. But do not forget that we are a resurrected and glorified people who are united to the Son of our Father, Jesus Christ. We are united to him, and through him, access has been regained to the paradise of God and to the tree of life. And that one day, and we are moving towards that day when the fall will be undone, that nothing will be accursed, and we will be in the presence of our Father and of his Son and of the Holy Spirit forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, who gives us life and breath and everything else. Let us not forget, as we go day to day in the temporal, of who you are and what you have done. Encourage our spirits, encourage our hearts. Let us live in thankful obedience to you, striving for that day in which we might once and finally enter your kingdom forever. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, Amen. Until next week.